During the Christmas season, there's a movie that comes on, and there are several versions of this movie called The Christmas Carol by Charles Dickens. Do you remember? How many of you have seen that, or versions of that? So you remember the scene when he is finally sees the last angel, the angel of death, and then he wakes up in his bed, and he realizes he didn't die, and he's got a new opportunity, a new chance. And you remember how he acts when the maid comes in? First he says, I'm as giddy as a kid. I want to dance. I want to sing. Do you remember that? Do you visualize that? He's acting weird. But, yeah. And he's just like, oh, I don't know what to do. I'm so happy. I'm so thrilled. That's how I feel right now. I'm happy. I have the joy of the Lord in my soul. I'll tell you why in a minute, but let me read the scripture passage here for a minute. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16 says, therefore, we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. That is happening to me right before your eyes. I'm wasting away outwardly. My body tells me that. I am sick. I'm tired. I can feel it. I've always been in tune and in touch with my body. In a way that I, by comparison, I think many people are not. So outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. And I feel that. It was a week ago, last Thursday, that I had the pain in my abdomen that took me to the hospital a week ago last Friday. You follow so far? Well, a week later, which was just this past Thursday, I had a bad night of sleep. I couldn't sleep very well at all. And on Friday, I felt it. I was weak, I was tired, I was exhausted. But my spirit was alive with joy. You know why? Because that night, even though I couldn't sleep, I felt the presence of the Lord in His glory. I felt the joy of the Lord with me. And I praised His name, and I thanked Him, and I worshiped Him, and I exalted His name in my spirit. And I felt more alive than ever before in my spirit, though my body was wasting away. I felt the presence of the Lord. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen, since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. We fix our eyes on Jesus. That's why I have the joy of the Lord in my soul, and I'm happy, though I'm wasting away. So the series of sermons that you're going to get from me is just sharing my testimony along the way. I started with Joseph, but I'm not going to finish that. It doesn't make sense to pretend and preach sermons that doesn't fit where we're at. And this is where we're at. Another passage that I want to share with you is in John chapter 11, a passage you all know very well. We've referred to it many times over the years. Remember Lazarus, who died, and Martha and Mary were upset that Jesus did not come quickly enough to heal him. They said that, Jesus, if you had been here, you could have prevented him from dying. And Jesus said the following when Martha came to Jesus in verse 21 of chapter 11. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." It was a sort of a slight rebuke to Jesus. She was, in a way, scolding Jesus. "Lord, if you had come when we had asked you to come, my brother would not have died." That's what she was saying. But then she said, "But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask." She's implying, if there's anything you can do even now, by the power of God, you can do it. Verse 23, Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Your brother will rise again. But her response was effectively saying, "Yeah, I know, but that's not good enough. I hurt now. I hurt because he's gone now. I don't want to wait. I miss him now. I know," look what she says, verse 24. "I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." What she's trying to say is, "I don't want to wait until the last day." Jesus says in verse 25, "I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live, even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die." Do you believe this? "He who believes in me will never die." So we have a confusion in language, in one sense, with our faith, because I can testify to the fact that I'm dying. My body tells me so, and the doctors are afraid, because of lawsuits, to say in a matter of uncertain terms that this is what they've said so far: "I have pancreatic cancer, stage 4, metastasized." Nurses, what does that tell you? Linda? Yeah. Right. It's a death sentence. That's what it is. Right. So, Jesus, however, said that even though they die, whoever lives believing in me will never die. So, the irony is that to say I'm dying, and yet the faith says I'm never going to die. As long as I'm in Jesus, I'm going to live. I'm alive. I'm more alive than I've ever been before, because I have the joy of the Lord. He's made himself clear to me, more clear than before. I'm alive. My body is wasting away, but I am alive in him. There's three ways of getting healed. One is the natural way. The body heals itself. Nurses, again, I'm sorry to pick on you and Linda and Jen, but you know, you're the nurses these days, so you know what it means for the body to have its natural healing process. And the doctors and the medication in the medical world helps it along. That's one way of getting healed. The second way of getting healed is by a miracle. Jake, that's your department. You're a prayer warrior, and you pray with power and in the presence and grace and fullness of the Spirit of the Lord in you. You pray for a miracle. So another way of getting healed. And that could happen, because Jake is a powerful man of prayer. And Jake's prayer and your prayers may make that happen. And if it does, may God be glorified. And if it does, may this church be filled to see, to witness to that. The third way of being healed, however, is the way that's often missed and forgotten. And that is going straight to heaven. When I die, I'm going to be in the presence of God. And I will be fully healed. No more pain or sorrow or grief. No more aches and pains. On the last day, on the day of the resurrection, I will be raised. My body will be raised, and I will be given as those of, by the way, those of you who had not come to our Wednesday night Bible study, you missed a good time. All right, let me hear an amen from those who have come to the Bible study. You missed a good time. And we talked about the resurrection on the last day, the last trumpet. So they know what I'm talking about. More than likely, I can't say, more than likely, sure. I'll say yes. I'm not going to be alone in heaven. So I want to share with you, again, where I'm coming from so that you understand how my faith and my mind works. Here's a book entitled Being Mortal. You know what the word mortal means? Mortality. And it means we die. Being mortal. That's the title of the book. The author of the book is Atul Gawande. It's a strange name because he's initially from India, but he's an American. But he's an American doctor, a medical doctor. And he talks about death and dying in the medical world. And he opens his, in the introduction, he says this: I learned about a lot of things in medical school, but mortality wasn't one of them. Although I was given a dry, leathery corpse to dissect in my first term, that was solely a way to learn about human anatomy. Our textbook had almost nothing on aging or frailty or dying. How the process unfolds, how people experience the end of their lives, and how it affects those around them seemed beside the point. The way we saw it, and the way our professors saw it, the purpose of medical schooling was to teach how to save lives, not how to tend to their demise. Follow? How many of you heard of Leo Tolstoy? Okay. Good author. If you haven't read his works, you should. He wrote a small, thin little book called The Death of Ivan Illich. How do you pronounce his last name? Illich? Eloise, do you know how they pronounce it? No. Ivan Illich. I don't know if I pronounced that right. Tolstoy wrote this classic little booklet. It was in a weekly seminar called Patient Doctor, part of the school's effort to make us more rounded and humane physicians, we had to read this book. Some weeks we would practice our physical examination etiquette, and other weeks we'd learn about the effects of socioeconomics and race on health. One afternoon we contemplated the suffering of Ivan Illich, as he lay ill and worsening from some unnamed, untreatable disease. The book by Leo Tolstoy is about an aristocratic Russian gentleman who's dying of some illness. In this story, Ivan, I'll just say Ivan, is 45 years old, mid-level St. Petersburg magistrate whose life revolves mostly around petty concerns of social status. One day he falls off a stepladder and develops a pain in his side. Instead of abating, the pain gets worse and he becomes unable to work. Formerly an intelligent, polished, lively, and agreeable man, he grows depressed and enfeebled. Friends and colleagues avoid him. His wife calls in a series of ever more expensive doctors. None of them can agree on diagnosis, and the remedies they give him accomplish nothing. For Ivan, it is all torture, and he simmers and rages at his situation. In other words, what's happening is Ivan is deathly sick, and his wife and everybody are trying to call in doctors to try to figure out what's wrong and what to do. But somehow they're missing the point. What tormented Ivan the most, Tolstoy writes, was the deception, the lie, which for some reason they all accepted, that he was not dying, but was simply ill. And he only need keep quiet and undergo a treatment, and then something very good would result. Follow what the author is saying? He knew within himself that he was sickly to the point of death, dying. But everybody around him was saying, oh, you'll be okay. You'll be fine. It's okay. We'll do something for you. Ivan has flashes of hope that maybe things will turn around, but as he grows weaker and more emaciated, he knows what is happening to him. He lives in mounting anguish and fear of death, but death is not a subject that his doctors or friends or family want to talk about. That is what causes him his most profound pain. Pause here for a minute. Of any people on the face of this planet, the people that should be able to talk about death most directly and most confidently are Christians. We should not avoid the subject of death. Me and my family, we feel like odd because we so freely talk about death and dying. As I said last Sunday, the four of us got together, Eloise and myself, and my two adult children, Holly and Andrew, and we talked about my dying. We talked openly about it. We talked through it. We didn't pretend it wasn't there. We didn't pretend that, oh, well, it's just a sickness, you'll get over it, you'll get well. We talked about it as a matter of fact. That's a healthy thing. I've mentioned that already. Tolstoy writes in his novelette, no one pitied him as he wished to be pitied. At certain moments after prolonged suffering, he wished most of all, though he would have been ashamed to confess it, for someone to pity him, and as a sick child is pitied. But they didn't recognize that he was dying. Side note, I don't wish to be pitied because I don't have to be pitied, by the way. So I have the joy of the Lord in my soul. What the author of this book is trying to say is that he's encountered patients that have been forced to confront the reality of death and dying and decline in mortality. And it did not His patients that he had encountered often were not ready and did not realize how unready they were to talk about their own death. Then he goes on and he says this, the author of this book. I began writing when I was a junior surgical resident, and in one of my very first essays, I told the story of a man whom I called Joseph. He was a city administrator who'd lost his wife to lung cancer a few years earlier. Now, he was in his 60s and suffering from an incurable cancer himself, a widely metastatic prostate cancer. He had lost more than 50 pounds. His abdomen, scrotum, and legs had filled with fluid. One day, he woke up unable to move his right leg or control his bowels. He was admitted to the hospital where I met him as an intern on the neurosurgical team. We found that the cancer had spread to his thoracic spine, where it was compressing his spinal cord. The cancer could not be cured, but we hoped it could be treated. Emergency radiation, however, failed to shrink the cancer. And so the neurosurgeon offered him two options: comfort care or surgery to remove the growing tumor mass from his spine. Joseph chose surgery. My job as the intern on the neurosurgery service was to get his written confirmation that he understood the risks of the operation and wished to proceed. I'd stood outside his room, the doctor who wrote this book is saying, his chart in my damp hand, trying to figure out how to even broach the subject with him. The hope was that the operation would halt the progression of his spinal cord damage. It would not cure him or reverse his paralysis or get him back to the life he had led. No matter what we did, he had at most a few months to live. And the procedure would inherently be dangerous. It required opening his chest, removing a rib, and collapsing a lung to get at his spine. Blood loss would be high. Recovery would be difficult. In his weakened state, he faced considerable risks of debilitating complications afterward. The operation posed a threat of both worsening and shortening his life. But the neurosurgeon had gone over these dangers, and Joseph had been clear that he wanted the operation. All I had to do was to go in and take care of the paperwork. Lying in his bed, Joseph looked gray and emaciated. I said that I was an intern and that I'd come to get his consent for surgery, which required confirming that he was aware of the risks. I said that the operation could remove the tumor but leave him with serious complications, such as paralysis or a stroke, and that could even prove fatal. I tried to sound clear without being harsh. But my discussion put his back up. Likewise, when his son, who was in the room, questioned whether heroic measures were a good idea, Joseph didn't like that at all. Joseph wanted me to do anything I could to save him. So he says, "Don't you give up on me, doctor," he said. "You give me every chance I've got." Outside the room, after he signed the form, the son took me aside. His mother had died on a ventilator in intensive care, and at the time, his father had said he did not want anything like that to happen to him. But now he was adamant about doing everything possibly. I believed, the author is saying, that Joseph had chosen badly. And I still believe this. He chose badly, not because of all the dangers, but because the operation did not stand a chance of giving him what he really wanted: his continence, his strength, the life he had previously known. He was pursuing little more than a fantasy at the risk of a prolonged and terrible death, which was precisely what he got. Follow where I'm going with this. There's a time to say goodbye. There's a time to say enough is enough. There's a time to say, let me go. I asked Linda to stay afterward to sign a document, and I asked Jeff, but now I didn't know if Jen was going to be here. But since the two nurses are here, Jeff, if you don't mind, I'm going to have Jen do the signing instead of Linda, if you don't mind. So Linda and Jen, I've got a document that Alois has that he's going to sign. And there's a page in there. Do you mind bringing it up for a minute? Thank you. Sorry to make you walk up all the way. It's called the Five Wishes. It's a legal document because it requires two signatures in terms of what I want to happen in the hospital. What should you keep in mind as my caregiver, and what life support treatment means to me? Life support treatment means any medical procedure, device, or medication to keep me alive. Life support treatment includes medical devices put in me to help me breathe, food and water supplied by medical device, tube feeding, in other words, cardiopulmonary resuscitation, CPR, major surgery, blood transfusion, dialysis, antibiotics, and anything else meant to keep me alive. If I wish to limit the meaning of life support treatment because of my religious or personal beliefs, I write this limitation in the space below. I do this to make very clear what I want and under what conditions. What I wrote in this space is DNR, do not resuscitate, DNI, do not intubate, and then in exclamation marks, underline, let me go. My family knows this. I don't want the medical world to do all that they can to save my life. That's nonsense in my opinion of faith. I have pancreatic cancer. And the only way I will be healed from this pancreatic cancer that is killing me is one of two ways. Jake's way of a miracle, that's possible still. Or going to be with the Lord. Too many times families get caught up in this, do anything you can to save my loved one, and cause the loved one to endure more suffering and more pain and more agony in the process of dying rather than letting them go and letting them die. And if you know where you're going, let them go and let them go in peace. Because the Lord gives us that promise. You follow? It's like the Apostle Paul said. Will you finish reviewing this, Alois? Do you want this back now? I am being poured out like a drink offering. And the time for my departure is near. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. Even someone like Michael Anthony Manessis. That's where I'm at. I will accept a miraculous healing if the Lord should give me that. But I won't accept the intrusion of the medical world and all their tubes and all their things. I will not accept chemotherapy. I will not accept radiation. If the doctor says, Michael, you have less than 3 months to live, I say, fine, thank you. And if the doctor says, we can give you this, however, we can give you that, I say, no, I don't need to extend my life just to extend my life. I don't need more time just to have more time. It's a quality of life issue. That's where I'm at. My family knows this. And they're at peace with it. You are my family too. My family of faith. I'd like you to be at peace with it too. I'd like you to know that's where I'm coming from. You have been a tremendous congregation. You are beautiful, wonderful people. I love you. And I know very much you love me, which surprises me, because if you knew me, I'd think, how could you love me? But Eloise knows me, and she loves me. She put up through thick and thin with me. I've lost my temper, I've shouted, I've been stern, I've been harsh, I've been demanding, I've been selfish and self-centered, and all the things that husbands are in their worst moments. But Eloise never gave up. Her faith was too strong, and her faithfulness to God was too true. She loves me. I love her. I know the Lord will take care of her when I'm gone. She'll need someone to be beside her. That's what makes me cry. Not my death. I have no fear of death, as I've already said. But the relationships, the loved ones, and how they may feel. You are beautiful people. And I don't, my body tells me, I told Eloise this, and so I'll just tell you because you are family, and I told Holly this. And I'll be meeting with Andrew today. He'll be coming over to the house to talk to me. I feel like my body is telling me I really don't have much longer to live. I feel weak and tired every day. It's hard for me to carry on my duties. So, unless a miracle happens, I will be saying goodbye pretty soon. Soon enough. But don't weep for me. I know where I'm going. You know where I'm going. I will be joyful. I started the message by saying I have the joy of the Lord in me. And I do. And the Lord is with me. Don't weep for me. Be happy for me. But I understand a loss is a loss, and so you can weep for one another and for each other and for my family who loses me. So do weep. Do cry. That is good. That is also healthy. Don't be afraid to shed tears. Don't be afraid to have emotions. That is a good thing. The Lord is my Savior. I will see you all in the resurrection on the last day in the great trumpet. We will all be together again. Oh, Lord. Lord, I thank you. I really thank you. I just thank you from the bottom of my heart. Oh, Lord, I thank you. I really thank you. I just thank you from the bottom of my heart. When I was blind, O Lord, you gave me sight. When I was blind, O Lord, you gave me sight. O Lord, I thank you. I really thank you. I just thank you from the bottom of my heart. Dear Lord, we are here to worship you, and it is you that we put first and primary in our lives. This is not about me, it is about you, your greatness, your love and compassion, your mercy and salvation in Christ Jesus. We worship you in spirit and in truth. You give us life. We have our hope in you. We shall honor you in our life with the faith that we have. Pray for an outpouring of your Holy Spirit among us. Let this congregation thrive when I leave, especially. May you draw them together more intimately, more powerfully in this foundation and steadfastness of Jesus and his word of truth. May they bear fruit, wonderful, tremendous fruit of the Spirit, fruit of their hands that they set to serve you and work for you and testify to your greatness and wonder in their life. May you just surprise this church with wonderful outpourings of your power, and light, and truth, and love, and greatness. This congregation will not die. It shall be resurrected anew, and it will be more powerful than ever before in the Spirit of Christ. That is your blessing upon this congregation. That's the blessing I leave with this congregation. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.